and he meets a bear.
You thought you were having a bad day.
And so I for my purposes, I think he escapes the bear. And he goes in the door. I imagine he locked the door. Bolted the windows. And leaned against the wall, a snake bite.
Boy, you guys are cruel. It's like that.
No, that's... He outruns the lion, maybe deceives the bear, gets into his house, feels safe, and a snake bites him. The applications of this are pretty powerful. I was reminded of this text last week when I was at Richland Baptist Church in Livermore, preached a meeting there. Reminded of service that Brother Elton Wilson preached there, and he took this text, and I've always remembered. I've preached from it on occasion, sometimes in special services, but I never had it quite come home so powerfully as it has to me this week. I told the church Wednesday night that as I visited Richland, we had a great weekend with them. Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday was a revival meeting, they hoped. And it's been a while since I've been in a meeting where, from the first night, there was an openness to the Word of God and a reception to it and a response to it. I wasn't prepared for the pastor when he stood up after the service, after the invitation, and began a discussion that I'm going to have with you today. Not about him, but about me. And I think his transparency and his openness led to others in the congregation also dealing with some things in their lives. Not all of them came forward, but later they said that they were dealing with some things and putting some things away. And the theme of the weekend was Colossians, basically Thanksgiving, giving thanks in all kinds of situations and all kinds of difficulties. And by Sunday afternoon, I think we had some measure of a stirring in the church. The pastor told me he thought it was real. Before we left Sunday afternoon, we sat there at the table, just he and I. And he asked me, he said, tell me what you really think of this church. And I've had young men ask me things before, and I told him, I said, Brother, I think you've got a great church here. I think you've got a great group of people. I think they love God. I think they love you. I believe you love them. And he said, I know. I believe you're right. He says, I just have not. He says, I've been struggling, like I told you Friday. I told him Friday, I've been struggling. I haven't appreciated them. I haven't really shown my love to them. I haven't really expressed my heart to them. I haven't been transparent with them about my struggles. And he said, I'm praying that this will start a new page, a new time. He says, I hope God will let me stay here. I pray he will. I'm praying for his church and for his people. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't prepared for the state that he was driving in my heart that afternoon. As we drove back and Tim did most of the driving, I began to think about what he said, and I thought about it all week. I'm still kind of encouraged, even here Wednesday night, remembering the meeting. But God was working in my heart. And then yesterday afternoon, we're driving back to the dog park, and I'm not driving, but a young pastor called me, and he said, can I talk? And I said, sure. I said, I'm not driving. And I listened to his questions, and he asked me, what would you do? And I I gave him the best advice I could. And he said, I guess the thing is, I'm afraid of doing the right thing. Because I don't know what will happen if I do the right thing. And I said, well, that's real, and I can't tell you what will happen if you do the right thing. All I can tell you is that you need to do the right thing when you know to do the right thing. He thought that was grand advice. The more I think about it, I think it is pretty good advice. But I wasn't prepared for that second time bomb to go off in my heart last night. One of the things that God did to prepare me for that is, I won't tell you all the details, but I had a single car mishap, my own car, Friday. No one was injured. I wasn't injured. And long story short, I couldn't blame conditions. I couldn't blame another driver. I couldn't blame somebody in the car with me. There was no one but me. I couldn't blame a stray cat or a sun in my eyes, or I couldn't blame anything. Just sheer stupidity. Now, that's not the shocking thing. I've had that experience before, but I did some damage to my car, and I'm looking at my car and I'm thinking, well, who am I going to blame for this? And I thought, I got nobody. The car didn't malfunction, brakes didn't fail, there were no mechanical problems, the steering wheel didn't lock up, conditions were perfect, and I messed up. And I said to myself, you got nobody to blame, it's all your fault. And I said, you know what, God? I think you're right. I didn't like it. I didn't like his tone, to be honest with you. I thought it was a little bit rude, but he was pretty hard on me. I was embarrassed. He got to call the wrecker. How did you do this? I don't want to talk about it. Can you get it out of the ditch? Maybe in a few weeks I'll tell it funnier than that, because the more I think about it, the funnier it gets. But it wasn't funny Friday. I wasn't laughing about Friday. I had a neighbor come over. She came running over. She and her grandson, they came running over, and they saw it, and they sat with me the whole time and talked to me the whole time. She's making phone calls for me and stuff, and I think she's afraid I'm having a heart attack or something, or some kind of medical episode. And there was a moment there when I wish I was, because I wasn't. I couldn't even fake it. No, I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me. And her little grandson there. He's excited as a kid in a candy store, because, when the wrecker comes, it's a huge thing. It's a 5500 diesel. He says, there's not a lot of those 5500 diesels around. He was so excited. I'm thinking, well, it's almost worth to have it, But I'm thinking, boy, he had a good day. And he's staying there, and he wants to know if he can do anything. I had a good visit with him. I later thought, what kindness, just to come over. And anyway, I thought, in retrospect, that could have turned out a lot worse than it did. Could have been injured myself. I could have injured someone else. I could have damaged something. But it really wasn't that bad. But I realized how fleeting decisions can be, how quick things change. All right, that's why we're here in that Amos 5:19. The bear and the lion. He escapes those. I'm going to use this as a personal metaphor here. Two things in my life I've been running from hard all my life, all my ministry. And by the way, they are good things from which to run. I'm not apologizing for staying away from those things or being very diligent about those lions and bears. You may have some of those in your life, things that you have had to deal with, be aware of, and say, I'm going to be on guard against that. I've got to watch for the lions and bears in my life. And they, in your life, they may be different things than what I'll mention here. They may be similar. Some of you men may be similar. But I suspect in everybody's life, you've got some things you're like, I really have to watch this. I really have to be careful with this. I really have to pay attention. And God being your helper, maybe you have been at least successful in those things. The one thing that my pastor stressed to his young preacher boys as we were getting ready to prepare for ministry, I'm 16 years old. I'm driving my pastor around, and he's giving me practical advice and telling me things. And the one thing that he kept hammering at me is he said, you've got to keep yourself pure. You've got to guard your heart. You've got to guard your eyes. You've got to be very careful that you don't shipwreck your life, sexual immorality, he says, because that will short-circuit any plans or any ministry you have. He says, not only now, but he says, at any point in the future, he says, I've seen more preachers ruined because of this than any other single thing. And he really hammered that into me. And I had a lot of pastors, a lot of mentors, David Mitchell and others, they really hammered that. They really warned us about that. And I've got to tell you, I have been very aware of that line. I have tried to follow the Billy Graham rule. If you don't know what that is, it's actually a pretty good rule. You have to be careful. You don't want to be alone with a woman, not your wife, in any kind of compromising situation or any kind of untoward situation, even where people could talk about you. David Mitchell once told a story. He said, suppose you're a pastor. You get to a church and no one's there yet. It's pouring down rain. I thought about this morning. He says, and there's no porch or balcony or anything. He says, and here's this dear woman standing out in the rain, and she has no umbrella, and you don't have an umbrella, but you're safe and warm in your car. And I mean, no one's there yet. She must have got the time wrong, and you're there. Well, what do you do with this woman standing out in the rain? You invite her to come and sit in your car, and what's the harm in that? Well, appearances can be damaging. David's illustration, he says, his seminary professor, he says, what you do is you have her sit in the car and you stand out in the rain. Well, that's actually pretty profound, right? You know, when you think about it, it's like, there's always a third option, you know. It's like, one fellow said, well, I just stand out in the rain with her, and, you know, empathize with her. He says, no, that's not necessary. Let her sit in the car, and you stand out in the rain, and that kind of thing. Now, I laugh about things like that, but I, too, have seen good men and great men of God go astray, wreck their homes and wreck their marriages and, of course, wreck their ministries. And I have been very conscious of that. I'll make that the line. Now, the bear, since it's my story, I can make the bear anything I want to. It might be a different thing for you. And I hope you'll be able to extrapolate this and not say, what is he talking about? I hope you know all this. I've got a deep conviction that every person has lions and bears and snakes in their life. I think this might be universal. For me, I'll just make the bear doctrinal error. Say, well, I'm not really keen on doctrine. Well, I think doctrine's truth. The series I'm preaching is the truth on trial. I believe truth matters. I believe there God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has given us truth. He has revealed Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And I think truth matters. And I think we have to be very diligent. I think pastors, preachers, teachers, Sunday school teachers, all of us, we have to be on guard against people undermining and denying what the Bible teaches. It calls for a stewardship, a guardianship of truth. The Bible uses pictures like a soldier on guard, protecting a deposit. The truth is like a bank deposit, and you're the bank, and you're supposed to protect that truth. I take that very serious. Edwards was very serious about that. Now, you say, well, you're supposed to speak the truth in love. Yes, but make no mistake, it needs to be the truth that you're speaking.
Yes.
If truth be told, it needs to be the truth that's told. And yes, we do need to watch our hearts. But in my preparation for ministry and Bible college and seminary, I learned about old errors and new errors. By the way, the new errors were just old errors. Errors dressed up in different camouflage and costumes. They're people denying the deity of Christ or the substitutionary atonement. That's been going on almost as long as the gospel. It's not quite as old as the gospel because the gospel is the truth, but there have been Satan sowing lies, and I have made it part of my life work, a big part of my life work, to try to guard that deposit. I make no apology for that, by the way. That's why I think doctrinal statements are wise. I think churches need to say what they believe, and they need to stand with what they believe. The church asked me the other day, like, our pastor has decided he doesn't believe what our church believes. What should we do? I said, well, you're going to have to get a new pastor. That's not... When he came to your church, he said he believed what you believe. Now he doesn't believe what you believe. If he doesn't have the ethics to resign, you need to have the fortitude to see that he does. I think truth matters. You know, I'm not opposed to labels. Some people say, oh, I don't like labels. I don't like names. They divide people. I don't know. I think names are pretty helpful. I know when my wife sends me to the store, I really like the labels. Because I can take pictures of them. Text them back to her. I wouldn't want to go in there and just have a row of vegetables, generic silver cans named vegetables. I mean, I don't mind the identification. I'm not offended when people say what they believe. Even if they disagree with what I believe, I appreciate them saying what they believe. I get real nervous when they say, well, I don't really know what I believe. What do you believe? And I have fought this bear of doctrinal error my whole life. And I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying, I had that drilled into me. Don't depart from the faith. There's an hypocrisy abound that every generation, every culture, every minister deals with people saying, well, are you sure the Bible says, has God really said? Yes, God has spoken. These last days, he's revealed himself as Jesus Christ, God incarnate, creator and sustainer and judge of all things. And there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. So I've done... So far, God being my helper, I've outrun this line, and as far as I know, in my faith and my convictions, that what I preach, I've managed to deal with this bear. Sometimes he comes dressed in awful, interesting clothes. This bear does. You got to be careful. You got to, like, wait, what did he say? What is this guy saying? And Sometimes you think your pastor's just being a little crabby, a little picky about, well, don't say it this way or don't do it that way, because maybe he senses where that goes. You know what a tangent is? When you leave the main line, at first the arrow doesn't look that far. But then the angle goes on and on and on, and it gets farther and farther away from the truth. So give your pastor a pass and think, well, he's just a little bit too critical, just a little bit too careful. Maybe so, maybe sometimes he is, but maybe he also is trying to outrun this bear that he sees, and he's trying to protect the deposit, if you will, protect the truth. And you say, well, it's God's truth, God will protect it. But I know God uses people to do those things, doesn't he? God uses his servants to do those things. The gospel's not in some literal lockbox. It's right out there. And it's up to you and me to preach that gospel, tell that gospel, share that gospel, not change anything. So, I'll make those the lion and the bear. Now, that's not really the hard part of the sermon. And I really wish I could stop here. Some of you are saying, yes, we do too. But sorry, it's not going to happen just yet. Still got this snake. I also thought of two other priorities. Not sins that you have to battle, like sexual immorality or doctrinal error. I also thought about priorities of forgetting about things that are important, like missions. Pastor loses his heart and concern for missions and missionaries, missionary work, or he loses his heart for ministry in his own church. Some pastors only think about missions, and some pastors only think about their ministry, and I think that's a ditch on either side of the road, really. I think it's both and. I think our church understands that. We got to be missionary minded, but we have to be ministry here as well. I think we got that. But it is something you have to be constantly dealing with, like how much of this for mission, how much for this. And they can be a snare. But I procrastinated as long as I could. I've got to talk about this snake here. And being the pastor of this church since 1999. I look back over the years and I look at the blessings and I look at the burdens. I look at some victories. I look at some valleys. I think about some good days. I also think of some difficulties. I think about the church recovering from that split in 99 and then the aftershocks of that, even after I came for a year or two. And then trying to find out, it takes about 7 years to connect with a church. Those aren't my numbers. That's why a lot of pastors never ever connect with their church. They're just not there long enough. That doesn't mean they don't preach the gospel and do some good work and people like them and so forth and so on. But in 3 or 4 years, you really can't connect to the people. It takes longer than that. So it takes a while. I'm probably slower than others because I am by nature an introvert. Somebody says, how does an introvert get into the pulpit? Well, actually, it's the perfect place for an introvert because there's nobody else up here. You think about that. You know, you all the introverts, you know what I'm saying. It's like, see, I'm pretty much in control of the situation right now. Now you might get talking back or something like that, but it's like, that'd be an usher's responsibility to reinstitute him. So calm down. But introverts, you're pretty comfortable. See, I don't like public speaking. I don't either, but I have to do it. So I've learned how to do public speaking. But in the pulpit, you're pretty much sort of like, you know, nobody's in my space up here. Most of you are sort of snoozing or, you know, thinking about other things, and I'm sort of, no, I hope not. But I'm sort of protected up here. But there are other aspects of the ministry that an introvert doesn't do quite as well. That's the people stuff. That's when you got to come out of the pulpit, you got to let them in your life and get in their life, and that's the harder part. So, but it takes a while to learn that, so you keep working on that. Of course, sometimes people are coming and going, and you have to deal with that. But I look back and I think of crises like the financial crisis in 2008, the fire and the embezzlement, and COVID, and things that I, many of those things with which I had never dealt in the pastorate. I'd never had a financial crisis quite like 2008 was nationally where I was pastoring. At least we didn't notice it. It may have been because we were more rural, or we didn't notice it. We didn't really know, pay much attention to it. But I know the crisis in 2008 affected a lot of churches, affected a lot of things, and a lot of churches were wondering, like, can we continue our missions? Can we continue our ministries? And I'd never dealt with that before. I never dealt with a fire, engulfing an entire building, displacing us from that building for a year, and I've never dealt with anything like embezzlement before. I'd heard about it, but I'd never seen it happen in the church that I pastored or knew. And COVID, I wasn't around for the Spanish flu. I know our church went through that in 1918, whatever that was. One thing, I was not prepared for COVID. I didn't even know what. I still remember standing back in the foyer with Russ McCord, and we're standing there looking at us like, we're going to have to close for till we find out what's going on here. I mean, it came kind of, maybe you say, well, that wasn't obvious, but I'm thinking we. That's when they remember 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Anybody remember that one? Anybody like to buy a lakefront property in Denver? Or anybody else? 2 weeks to flatten the curve. I think we both said it almost simultaneously. Like, we're going to have to do something. And we did something. We did the best we could. And I think most churches I know did. And it's like, we didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know what this was, what this was about, or what. This is a very serious health problem for many people. Our church suffered losses to COVID. So it was real. It's like, what do we do? How do we meet safely? And when can we meet every other row? And can we, no choir? And it was, you think, this is one of those times where I'm saying, like, I don't remember that course in Bible college. I don't remember that course in seminary saying, now here's what to do if, I mean, I don't. I think I went to every class, but they didn't cover that. I later found out that some of the Puritans had written books about how to deal with this. They had dealt with things like the bubonic plague and the Black Death. I'm saying, so apparently we could have been more prepared than we were if we had. I probably not much consolation to tell you I'm ready for the next one. I'm not. I'm just going to say that. But at least I know what the emotional baggage is and what the, I don't know what to say about it. When I think about the snake, you thought I forgot about the snake. I know, it's right here. It's right there, staring at me in the face. As I have avoided the lion of sexual immorality and the bear of doctrinal error, and have sometimes smugly leaned against the wall of my own heart, I have to tell you that a snake got me. I hope this is not totally unfamiliar territory to you. But I let the, sometimes the snake of pride creep into my heart. You say, what kind of pride? Well, sometimes it was pride that I was outrunning lions and bears. You say, well, what? Why did you not immediately confess that as pride? That pride goes before a fall. Well, I didn't recognize it was pride. I was calling it backbone. Doesn't that sound better?
Yep.
He's got a lot of backbone there. He's got a lot of backbone. That sounds better than pride, doesn't it? Sounds better to me too. Until I pull back the label and realize it was, I was mislabeled this. Now, by the way, you do need a backbone. You do, in dealing with these other things, you do need moral fortitude, strength, character. I'm not glossing over that, but I'm saying be careful, because sometimes the bears and the lions you outrun, you get to think like, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good at bear outrunning. I'm pretty good at recognizing lions. I think the next time I may stand and go a few rounds with him. I'm pretty good. Be careful, because you can outrun a bear and a lion, and a snake will get you. Pride is like that. I've met people who are proud that they're rich. I've met people who are proud they're poor. I've met people who are proud they're middle class. Not sure they know what the scale is, but that's how they identify themselves. I've met people who got more degrees than thermometer, and they know it. I get some people who say, well, I've never been in college or in jail. They don't want any of that stuff. They kind of look down their nose at people who've got some different education. So I've met people who are proud of all they know, and I've met people who are proud that they don't know much about anything. They take a lot of pride in that. Pride's a very... I think that's a good picture of pride. I think a snake. He doesn't come at you like a lion and a bear. I mean, they're hard to miss. See, you can hear them coming. You can see them coming. But that snake, that old snake, he's just curled up in the logs of your house. He's just looking for a crevice. He's looking for a crease. He's just looking, waiting. He's not coming out after you. I don't know how long that snake was there. He's waiting, just waiting. He doesn't want to expose himself. He's just waiting for you to lay your hand up against the wall. He may have been waiting for days, weeks, and now. That's how pride is. It just sneaks up on you. And you might recognize it as something else. But when you pull back the label, you realize, you know what's hindering me? Pride. I think another snake, and I don't know if I want to make this a three-pronged snake or three snakes, or, but I think the snake of fear at times has found me. So why didn't you immediately confess fear? That's we have faith, not fear. Well, I didn't call it fear. I called it caution or wisdom or discretion. See, fear sounds cowardly, but discretion sounds noble. Don't misunderstand me. Like I said about backbone, isn't discretion and wisdom, those are good things, aren't they, Pastor? Absolutely, unless you're taking that title and covering up fear with it. Then it's just fear. It doesn't matter if you put a green bean label on the corn. It doesn't transubstantiate, and it's going to be what it was. So if you take the wrong label and label something, it won't change what's in there. Somebody's going to be real disappointed when they open it. And you say, well, I thought I was just being cautious and respectful and trying not to offend people, trying not to be an offense. And sometimes that's good, sometimes it's nothing more than fear. And then sometimes, as I thought about what Jonathan said last week in his discussion, I thought about a young pastor yesterday, and I thought about my episode Friday. I thought, you know, I think sometimes I've let the snake of bitterness. Now, I want to ask for a show of hands if anybody knows what bitterness is. I suspect that we all do. I suspect, though, like me, you probably call it something else. You're offended about something, and rightly so, or maybe you're righteously indignant about something, or someone hurt you or mistreated you, and you remember that, you think, Lord, you need to... You say, well, isn't righteous indignation a good thing? Isn't it an offense, a serious... Yes, it is. But be very careful, because sometimes we just use that as an excuse for being bitter. And I'm here to tell you, bitterness is a bad thing. Bitterness has no useful place in a Christian's heart. Bitterness has no productivity in the work of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it just springs up like a weed and chokes off the good stuff and uses up all your energy and the water. And the sooner you get rid of that weed, the better off you'll be. Don't sit there admiring, saying, well, that's the biggest weed I've ever seen. Nobody grows weeds like I do, you know. Well, even in the drought, the weeds are going, yeah, because they're like bitterness. Say, well, what do preachers have to be proud about or afraid of or bitter about? Doesn't really matter. Sometimes the pride comes because of things you've done or things you haven't done. Sometimes the fear comes because of you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know. And more than once I've had young pastors, they call me and say, like, well, what will happen if I do this? And I know I can hear the disappointment in their heart. You can see their countenance fall over the phone. It's not even video. When you tell them, we have no way of knowing what will happen if you do the right thing. We only have the confidence of doing the right thing, and then you'll find out what happens. You don't know what the other person will say or do. You don't know. You don't write the script for the other part of the conversation. And that's always a disappointment, because we would like to think, if I say the right thing, if I say it the right way, if I'm winsome and loving, and well, then I'll say this and they'll say that, and then I'll come back with this, and they go totally off script. They don't read from your script. Oh, that's disappointing. And you know what? It can lead to bitterness. And I have allowed pride and fear and bitterness to overshadow my ministry at times. When I ask the Lord for revival, and I ask the Lord, like, what should we do? What could we do? How do we recover from COVID? How do we relaunch? How do we reconnect? And how do we reach our Jerusalem? How do we do that? And we try things, we do things. And I'm not saying there haven't been mercy drops. I'm not saying there haven't been blessings. I'm not saying there haven't been some encouragements. But sometimes with opposition and difficulty and discouragement becomes disappointment. And I tell you, that's a bad time for pride and fear and bitterness to spring up. Because what happens is then you say, well, this can't possibly be my fault. I can't possibly be part of the problem. I can't possibly be hindering anything, because I'm outrunning all the lions and the bears, so I must be on the side of God and the angels. And what happened is pride has locked us up. And we're proud that we're not part of the problem and we don't even know what the problem is. And actually, when it comes to revival, when it comes to an awakening, when it comes to rededicating your life, when it comes to seeing God use me or you or us, the only remedy is a broken spirit, not a proud spirit. A humbled heart. A heart where bitterness is swept clear. A heart that says, it's nobody's fault that I don't do the right things, that I don't have the right attitude, that I don't persist in prayer and diligently. I can't blame other people for my heart attitude. I can't judge other people and say, well, if they were more Christ-like, if they were more godly, if they were kinder, gentler, why, then I probably would reciprocate and I would probably defeat this snake. You can't wait for other people to defeat pride and fear and bitterness. You can't wait for it. I've got to recognize it first. We are to be humble. We are to trust God when we do the right thing. We are to be filled with joy. And when I'm not filled with trust and joy and humility, it's nobody's fault but mine. That's the snake that I've had to deal with since last Sunday. I'm going to tell you, I think this thing's a boa constrictor. I think it's got itself wrapped. Just about the time I think I've got the head in my hand, I get proud that I just about done. You see how dangerous this is. Like, just the moment you think, well, I've recognized what the problem is in my life. Oh, now we're back to pride again. You see how subtle it is? Well, what if I get up and preach this sermon today and everybody says, that's it. He's gone off his rocker. I have no idea what he's talking about. A snake and a bear and a lion. And we're, I don't know. What if I get up and preach this and they say, well, we didn't know it was that phony. We knew he was phony. We knew it was that phony. We knew he was. By the way, I suppose I deserve that if you feel that way. I'm trying to come to grips with saying, like, it's not your fault if you do feel that way. It might be my fault. I think that'd be a better place. Spurgeon said, you know, I'm never really concerned about the bad thing people say about me because they probably don't really know what a sinner I really am. Now, he wasn't hiding any notorious immorality or criminal activity. He was talking about the snake here. Pride, fear, resentment, bitterness. I don't know if you ever had to know where you are in the spectrum here. I know life well enough that somebody may be sitting here and saying, well, you know, preacher, that lion got me, or a bear got me. Well, I got to tell you, there is forgiveness. There's restoration. There's salvation and service for the Christian who has sinned, whatever it is. I'm glad I preach a gospel of forgiveness for people wherever sin has had a victory in their life. If you're a lost sinner, you've never trusted Christ, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or what you've trusted in before. If you'll turn from your sins and trust Christ and Christ alone, you can be saved and know for sure you're on your way to heaven. You can know that today. And I am so glad that at the end of this message, at the end of this story, I can tell you, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. I know the gospel's for sinners because it's for me.
Amen.
I hope it's for you. What do you do when you get snake bit? Well, I can't take a slug of liquor because that's one of my bears and lions that I'm trying to outrun. So that's off the table. I've seen some cowboy movies, but I won't go into their remedies. But I know you need the antitoxin right away. You need some kind of antidote right away, and the quicker the better. I mean, when that little girl fell into that snake pit in True Grit, Maddie, anybody remember John Wayne in True Grit? Maddie falls into the snake pit. She gets bit 47 times. John Wayne kills her horse trying to get her to the doctor. But he does get her to a doctor, and they save her. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. Yeah, okay. Two people. I'm going to have to get newer movies. Maddie gets bit by all the snakes, and Rooster Cogburn, he grabs her up, carries her, and they ride that little pony. And he steals the wagon, and he gets her, and they do something. And I know you got to get to a doctor as quick as you can, but you got to get some antitoxin in you. What is the antitoxin for pride and fear and bitterness? Repentance. Antitoxin number one. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. But it has to be repentance that leads to a change of action. It can't just be a change of mind. It has to be a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And I say this as carefully as I can. I could wish that this might be pride. I could wish that as I battle with this, I could wish that somebody tells me in a week or two and say, you know, Pastor, I can't tell any difference in it. I want you to understand, I'm not sure that's actually a bad thing. Because these are sins in the heart. These are sins inside. However, I do think they are sins. And they should be repented of and forsaken. So if you're dealing with pride or fear or bitterness, you need to repent of those things. You need to take those things off and put on humility and trust and the joy of the Lord. Don't just get rid of pride and fear and bitterness. Replace it with humility and trust and joy. Say, where do I get these wonderful antitoxins? You get them in the Word of God, right? You get them in the Bible. You get them in the Scriptures. And I think sometimes maybe the first step is publicly asking for people's forgiveness. And so I ask you now for yours. Let's bow our heads. You know my heart. Hear my cry. Hear that Christian who will stand by me and pray as well. Father, you send a revival. You send an awakening. You send a stirring. Bless this church. We surely don't deserve it or earn it, but by your mercy and grace, you do it. Help us not to be in the way. Put the glory of the service in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing verse 4.